You remain standing as you're able for the reading of the gospel. We continue in Luke's gospel this morning. We begin in the fourth chapter today in the first verse. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give you their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. The word of God for the people of God. May we see. I suspect most of us have met the devil whether or not we recognized him when we did. There are far too many movies that characterize the devil in creepy, scary ways. My favorite movie scene about the devil, however, is in one of my favorite movies that I occasionally use as an example, "O Brother, Where Art Thou?" If you haven't seen it, it's probably worth seeing. In a scene that I have no doubt is based on Luke's gospel, because it happens just after the three escaped convicts have left the baptism scene, where two of the three were baptized, leaving only the intellectual skeptic played by George Looney to belittle their sacramental moment. In the next scene, they find themselves driving down a dirt road in the middle of nowhere. They come to a crossroads where they stop to pick up a young man who is standing by the side of the road holding a guitar. Sound familiar? From baptism to a crossroads in the wilderness. George Clooney asked the young man when he gets in the car with them what he's doing out there in the middle of nowhere, to which Tommy, his name, replies, he was out there to make a deal with the devil and sell his soul in order to become a great guitar player. The two recently baptized convicts in the back seat lament, "Oh no, you mean you'd sell your everlasting soul just to play the guitar?" Tommy says, "Well, I wasn't using it much, so..." To which George Clooney comically adds, "Looks like I'm the only one left in here unaffiliated." "So what does the devil look like?" they go on to ask Tommy. But before he can answer, Clooney, who seems to know everything about everything, weighs in from the front seat. "Oh, there are all manners of demons and imps, but the great Satan himself is red and scaly with a bifurcated tail, and he carries a pitchfork." "Oh no," Tommy corrects him. "The devil, he looks just like you. And he probably sounds just like us too, which is why we don't often know when we've met him." Today's the last Sunday in Epiphany. Since Christmas, we've been looking at all the episodes in Jesus' life from his birth to the beginning of his ministry. We started, of course, with his birth at Christmas. Then we looked at his naming and circumcision that took place 8 days later. 4 weeks after that, or about 40 days, we looked at the story of his presentation or dedication to God in the temple. And then we looked at the story about that memorable trip to Jerusalem when he was 12 years old and he stays behind unaware and has his family frantically searching for him. Then there comes this 18-year gap of time that Luke only describes as a time when Jesus went home with his parents and was obedient to them. And he grew in human and divine favor. At the end of those 18 years, John the Baptist reemerges from the wilderness, having not heard from him since his infancy. And in the scene that follows that we explored last week, Jesus is baptized by John. Which finally brings us to the passage for today. After Jesus was baptized, and it says the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove, and God spoke those affirming words to him from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased," followed by that oddly placed genealogy that can only be explained as a reminder that Jesus is the Son of Adam, fully human, and the Son of God, fully divine. Luke says Jesus, who is now full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he is tempted by the devil for 40 days. It's a curious statement or description, don't you think? I mean, not that he goes to the wilderness for 40 days of prayer and fasting as he prepares to begin his ministry. That makes perfect sense. A time to get away and gain some clarity on exactly what is God's will for his life and his ministry. Clarifying, what does it mean for him to be fully human and fully God? The revelation of God and the salvation of humanity. What will that ask of him? All of that might become clear in 40 days of prayer and fasting. But the implication when you read Luke's gospel is that the Spirit led him into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted. That, well, that's disturbing. Makes you wonder about that prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, that you prayed this morning. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. If maybe Jesus started praying that prayer after this 40-day episode. So you wonder, was there a purpose in taking him out there, allowing him to be tempted? Is it to confirm somehow that he's ready for the road ahead? Is it to strengthen his resolve for what he'll face? Or is the devil simply the eternal opportunist who is always looking for a blind spot or a weak link or a moment when we are vulnerable for anyone who's seeking to do the will of God? Luke does point out at the end of the story that when the devil is finished with all his tests, he left him, Luke describes it, for an opportune time. Which basically means he's always looking for a vulnerable moment in our lives. Which I would point out is not necessarily a weak moment. Sometimes the most vulnerable moments are when we are at our best, at our strongest. Remember that passage where Paul says, "Beware when you think you are standing, lest you fall." That might be the opportune time. I do think it's important for us to remember in his baptism, Jesus has joined us in the water. He has taken on all of our humanity and with it our vulnerability to sin. Otherwise, this story means nothing because Jesus is, well, he's tempted, but he's not really tempted, right? Because he's Jesus and he's not like us. Even full of the Holy Spirit does not exempt Jesus nor us from temptation. In fact, you could say being full of the Holy Spirit, being committed to God's will and God's way in our lives, might even make us more vulnerable to temptation. I mean, otherwise, you think the devil could simply just leave him alone or leave us alone to our own devices, so to speak. Because once you make a commitment to God to live out the will of God for our lives, to be filled with the Spirit of God, at that point, apparently he's got to get to work. But that being said, surely the Holy Spirit is able to strengthen us in the face of temptation. Maybe that's Luke's point. I've also been wondering, when the devil shows up in the wilderness, if this is really not a surprise to Jesus. And by that I mean, do you think Jesus knew the devil when he shows up out there? I mean, if you think about the whole mythology around the origin of Satan, and of course the origin of Jesus, that they are both pre-existent with God in the beginning. And while the devil, of course, supposedly rebels against God and is banished from heaven down to earth, where he has apparently free reign among God's people. In fact, Jesus once says in the gospel that, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning from the sky." And now the story says Jesus has joined him down here in what John's gospel will refer to as a rescue operation here in enemy territory. So in the context of that story, when the devil comes to tempt Jesus, it is entirely possible he's trying to make an old friend turned enemy into an ally. And what he has to offer, understand, will bear serious consideration by Jesus in the fullness of his humanity. I mean, not to mention, what follows in this story is really a seminal story about our own vulnerability to temptation and to sin, and to how to stand in the face of it. The temptations come exactly where Abraham Maslow said they would, or possibly where you might say he learned that they would. They come in the hierarchy of our own human need. But they all have something in common. The devil's oldest trick is revealed once again. You have to create some doubt about the one to whom your allegiance has been given. This goes all the way back to the garden. Remember the story of Adam and Eve in the garden? The serpent says to Eve at the tree, "Did God really say that if you eat the fruit of this tree, you will die?" "Why, you won't die. You'll know everything God knows." And, of course, you know how that story ends. "Seeing that the fruit was pleasing to the eye and good for food and able to make one wise," in other words, it all made rational sense, "they ate." And so now it appears this timeless tempter is back again, this time after the son of Adam and the son of God. And every temptation begins the same. "If you are the son of God," now surely the devil knows who he is. So this is not really a question, right? Rather, is he casting some doubt on Jesus, the son of Adam? Does he really want Jesus to start asking himself, "Am I really the Son of God? Did I really hear what I thought I heard when I came out of the waters in my baptism? And in light of that, what does it mean for me to be the Son of God? Do I really want to be the Son of God if it means where I think it does?" And let's face it, all of us want to prove ourselves if our integrity and our identity is being challenged. So how do you shut this tempter up? For the son of Adam, the first temptation is along the lines of physical desire, our most basic need. Jesus has fasted for 40 days and is famished. And the devil comes to him and said, "If you are the son of God, turn this stone into a loaf of bread." Some of you, if you were here last year during Lent, might remember I preached a series of sermons on sin and how it works. I don't expect you really to remember it. I had to look it up to remember all the parts. But this is a perfect example of how it works. What I suggested is sin always begins with an idea in our mind. That's where it always begins, the introduction of an idea. And as we consider that idea, it opens the door for it to find its way from our mind to our heart, where it is transformed into desire. And if desire gets a foothold in our heart, which is the control center of our lives, will turn around and press our mind into its service to give us justification or rationalization for fulfilling that desire. And it always will give us some good reason why we should act that out through our bodies, through our mind, our heart, our bodies are all involved in this thing. "If you are the Son of God," the devil says, "then turn this stone into a loaf of bread." It's nothing but an idea. Here's a stone, make it a loaf of bread. But if you're hungry, that idea quickly moves from an idea to a desire. Like children smelling chocolate chip cookies, your mouth starts watering. All of a sudden, it's not just an idea, it's a desire. And the rationalization to fulfill that desire is really easy to come by, right? After all, what could be wrong with turning a stone into a loaf of bread to feed myself? Or for that matter, to feed multitudes of people. There are lots of stones in the Judean desert. And if it's possible, which it seems entirely possible for a man who can feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes, then it becomes a real temptation. But what does this story tell us about sin? At least one thing is, sin is not necessarily an immoral act. I mean, there's nothing immoral about turning a stone into a loaf of bread, right? My father used to argue with me that what's sin for one person might not be sin for another person. Now, in those days, I really saw the world in black and white, and sin was pretty easily defined by me as breaking God's law, an immoral act. But now, a little farther down the road with God and the Word, I've come to see that maybe sin is just what separates us from God and damages our relationship. Maybe sin is simply getting outside of the will of God for our lives. So Jesus, he does quote Scripture for his protection. "Man does not live by bread alone." But Scripture's not saying there's something wrong with bread. Is there anything wrong with that? It's just at that time, for Jesus, bread was not God's will. So the devil takes another tactic. And this is where the story gets kind of weird. It says that the devil takes him up onto a high mountain and in an instant shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And then later takes him to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I read the story and I wonder, are we talking about being transported instantly through time and space? Or does all of this take place in the wilderness in the mind of Jesus? I can tell you from experience, one can be as dangerous as the other. Being in a physical place or being in my head. We can remove ourselves from the world, like Jesus going to the wilderness. But even in isolation, we cannot remove the world from our minds. It's why sin always begins in the mind. And while we might can protect our mind to exposure to a certain degree, some desire is simply hardwired into us. It is a product of our humanity, living life in a physical body, in a material world. So, in a sense, it doesn't matter if he or we go anywhere physically. The battle for temptation, the battle against sin, will always be waged in our minds. So, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he offers him power and everything that comes along with it. Prosperity, protection, pleasure. Things that we might want to say, oh, well, Jesus has no interest in those kind of things. But why wouldn't he? If Jesus is the Son of God, I mean, isn't that what he had before he came to earth? Protection, power, everything, position. And if Jesus is the Son of God, it's what he's going to have when he's done with his work here on earth. After all, he's the one through whom all things are created, to whom power and authority belongs. He is the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. He is the King of Kings who will sit on his throne and judge the nations, the one to whom all things in heaven and earth belong. So what the devil suggests is, this is your right. What I offer you is your right as the Son of God. And so the devil comes along and says, if you're the Son of God, then claim it. Claim it for yourself. In fact, I can give it to you now. Maybe the temptation for Jesus is simply instant gratification. That often is a temptation. I can have it now. Join up with me and we'll rule it all. We'll have it all. And I'm just saying for Jesus, though it seems outlandish, there is really room for some rationalization in considering this offer. After all, this all belongs to me anyway. Now for us, that kind of temptation seems a bit unreasonable. All the kingdoms of the world. But make no mistake, when we hear it, we all have a kingdom. The kingdom, our kingdom, is simply the range of our effective will. In other words, all of us have a place in our lives where we have some power and we have some authority, where we can impose our will upon others, or at least myself, where we can pursue prosperity and position and pleasure. The temptation, however, will always lie in how we pursue it and what we do when we have it. Then finally, it says he takes Jesus to the top of the temple and says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself off, because the Bible says angels will protect you and bear you up, and you will not even dash a foot against your foot against a stone. Now, on the one hand, you might think of this as an attack upon his faith. He challenges him to live without limits, trusting that God will protect him even if his faith may begin to act foolishly. But it's also a temptation, I think, to make a name for himself. Throw yourself off the temple, let all the people see you. Make a name for yourself. They'll know who you are then. I mean, everybody has the desire to be honored, to be admired, to be affirmed. I mean, the question will be, what are we willing to risk to gain those things? And do we ever use faith to justify our questionable extreme attempts to make a name? Many a pastor and many a church have climbed to the top and jumped off in the name of Jesus, refusing to accept our limits and expecting God to protect us in spite of ourselves. There is something I want to point out to you in that part of the story about Scripture. That is this. The devil and Jesus both know it and both use it. I mean, the story reminds me that Scripture can be misused to attack people's faith as easily as it is used to defend it. It reminds us there is a context to Scripture that always must be taken into account when we read and apply it. Specific promises, even commands given to people in scriptural history that we sometimes may think are for all times and all places can be dangerous. Jesus understands the context of the Word. He understands the general principles of Scripture and how they can keep us in the will of God. And it would be good for us to learn that same way of interpreting Scripture, that careful way of applying it to our lives, because we can dangerously apply it as well as helpfully apply it. Finally, I want to point out the one thing that makes every temptation the same. And it's the mistake the devil makes with Jesus. And that is this. All the temptations are a temptation for self-gratification, self-fulfillment. The devil's problem is, in his mind, life is all about him. It was his undoing. Sometimes it's ours. And it's also his misunderstanding of Jesus, that what makes him the Son of God is that life is not about self-gratification and self-fulfillment. Life is about self-denial and self-giving. It's why the devil fails, and probably really cannot understand why he failed. His inability to swing Jesus to his side. He thinks, if you're the Son of God, you deserve it. It should be all about you. You might say it's what makes the devil the Antichrist. It's just the opposite, right? Self-gratification and self-fulfillment versus self-denial and self-giving. The same is true for all of us who are followers of Jesus. Spiritual growth is always growth in Christ-likeness, which means it's growth in self-denial and growth in self-giving. Temptation always lies there. In his baptism, Jesus immersed himself into our humanity, and in the process, he chose to give himself away. And when he leaves the Jordan and is headed for the cross, that is right where the enemy is waiting. Fortunately for us, Jesus knew who he was and to whom he was committed. And it is our challenge, as followers of Jesus, when the inevitable temptation comes to self-interest and self-gratification, may we know who we are and whose we are and what is the will of God for our lives. For what is tempting may not be in and of itself anything bad. It may not be terrible. It may not be immoral. It will just be something that is not God's will for my life at this time. Or maybe it will be a temptation that has more to do with the means to an end, how we're going to get there, than the end itself. So just be aware. The devil is not red and scaly with a bifurcated tail and carrying a pitchfork. More often than not, he will sound just like us. Amen. Amen.